If you are able, would you please remain standing for the reading of God's Word? This morning I'll be reading from the book of Jonah, chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Does God exist? Does God exist? It's the most fundamental question that we can ask as human beings. But there is a second question like it that we must also ask, and it's just as important. If God exists, then what is he like? The answer to that question is what we call theology. Now, you may think that theology is just for old men with long beards and long pipes, with many leather-bound books. Or you might think that theology is just for grumpy church curmudgeons who make Christianity cold and stuffy and rob the gospel of any relevancy to ordinary, everyday life. Remember when I went to college, I was searching for what I believed about God. And I was asking the question, why? I remember somebody saying to me, "You know what, theology doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is your relationship with Jesus." I wonder if anyone has ever told you that, or maybe you've thought it yourself. It's one of those things that sounds right in a way until you really think about it. You see, because theology is relational. Our theology matters. And it matters because it shapes the way that we relate to God. You see, you cannot have a relationship with somebody that you don't know. And the more that we know who God is, and we're able to answer the question, what is he like, the more that we're able to know him relationally, the more that we're able to know what it means to be known by him. You see, theology matters. Because every person is a theologian. R.C. Sproul put it this way. He says, "No Christian can avoid theology. Every Christian's a theologian. The issue for Christians is not whether we are going to be theologians, but whether we're going to be good theologians or bad theologians." And this isn't just true for Christians, but I would argue every person is a theologian because every person has an answer to the question, does God exist and what is he like? This morning, if you are not a follower of Jesus, if you would qualify yourself as an agnostic or even an atheist, you also have a theology. You have an answer for what you think God is. God does not exist. And if you are a follower of Jesus this morning, if you are a Christian, you also have a theology. The question is, where does your theology come from? What has shaped your answer to the question, what is God like? And is your theology any good? Now, I want you to know that good theology Good theology is not just dependent on what you know intellectually. But good theology takes what we know in our heads and transfers it deep into our hearts. Because good theology always leads to doxology. What I mean by that is that our theology and seeing God rightly for who he is should always lead us to worship. And we see this in the story of Jonah. You see, Jonah knew who God was with his head. But his theology didn't lead him to worship God. No, his theology led him to be angry at God. And last week, we looked at God's righteous anger because we considered Jonah's anger for God's mercy. This week, we're going to look at God's sovereign mercy. And through the story of Jonah and through his eyes, we're going to answer the question, what is he like? And how does that lead us to worship him? So the first thing we see in the story of Jonah, what is God like? Well, first, God is gracious. I want you to look with me at Jonah 4, verse 5. We're told that Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, this is exactly where we left off last week. Jonah is God's rebellious and reluctant prophet. He refused to follow God's call to go to Nineveh, and so he ran from God and tried to flee from his presence. And so God sent a storm out of his grace and his judgment, and he sent a very big fish to swallow Jonah up and spit him out on dry land in order to lead Jonah to repentance, to do what he called him to do in the first place, to preach to Nineveh. Jonah preaches to Nineveh, and amazingly, Nineveh repents. And they turn to God, and God has mercy on them, and now Jonah is angry about it. The very thing that he did not want to happen has happened. God showed mercy to Jonah's enemies. So now he's angry at Nineveh, and he's angry at God. And so he's left the city. He set up camp by himself. And now he's angry and alone and sulking. He's throwing a pity party. And he's complaining to God. I wonder if you've ever been like that. If you've been so upset with God that you just wanted to be by yourself. To throw yourself a pity party. And to complain about something God has done in your life or failed to do. I think every one of us goes through this experience now and again. I had my own pity party this weekend. And no, I'm not talking about the first half of the Aggie game. You see, when we confront something that God has done that is disappointing, or something that we're asking him to do that he hasn't done according to what we would have him do, it causes us to lose our trust in him. Because in that moment, we're making ourselves God. And we're saying to God, you don't know any better than I do. And if I were God, I wouldn't have done it this way. And like Jonah, it fills us with anger. And we complain, and we grumble, and our hearts are filled with doubt. This is where Jonah finds himself, angry and alone and complaining to God. And God meets Jonah in the midst of his anger and complaint with patient grace. Once again, God does not leave Jonah alone. First, God sent Jonah a fish, and now God sends Jonah a plant. Look with me at verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now, grace is often rightly defined as God's unmerited favor. Another way to put that is that grace is about getting what we don't deserve. And we see that grace here at work in Jonah's life. God is giving Jonah what he doesn't deserve. Here is Jonah angry, once again running from God, complaining against him. He deserves God's judgment, yet God is giving him grace. God is giving him what he doesn't deserve. God gives him a plant. Now, if any of you have had trouble with the book of Jonah and trouble with the whale, I think that God sent a plant to Jonah in this moment is far crazier. Why would God give a plant to Jonah in order to make him feel more comfortable while he complains to him? What is God doing? Well, I want you to know that the grace that God has for Jonah is about much more than just a plant. I want you to look with me again at verse 6. We're told that now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah. This is the first time in the book of Jonah that the name of God, the Lord God, that double name is used. Before this, we just see the Lord. Here we see the name, the title, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. It's the covenant name of God. We see this name in the book of Genesis to describe the creator of all things. This is Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It's the same name that we see in the book of Exodus, the covenant name of God, the redeemer of his people out of slavery. This is Exodus 34, 6, the New American Standard Version. The Lord God, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness and truth, who keeps faithfulness for thousands, who forgives wrongdoing, violation of his law and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And in 2 Samuel 7, it's the same name that David uses in response to God's promise to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 2 Samuel 7, 28. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you've promised this good thing to your servant. What this means for Jonah and for all of us is that the same covenant God, the God of steadfast love, who created the universe by the word of his power, the same covenant God who rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt, the same covenant God who promised a kingdom and a king to come who would redeem his people from their sins through the line of David, is the same covenant God who has now come to Jonah and appointed a plant to cover him. Why? Well, verse 6 goes on and tells us to save him from his discomfort. But at face value, this seems silly. Why does God want to make Jonah more comfortable to sit alone in his anger? Why would God go to such trouble while Jonah complains? There is more to the story than just a plant. The word for discomfort here is the very same word that we've seen many times before in the book of Jonah. It's a word that I mentioned at the beginning of our series several weeks ago. It's the very same word for evil. It's the word that we see in Jonah 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. The mercy of God for Nineveh was an evil to Jonah, and so he was angry. And now God has appointed a plant in order to save him from that evil. How? how can a plant save Jonah from the evil of his rebellion and his own judgmentalism for Nineveh? How can a plant save Jonah? Well, over the centuries, scholars have tried to figure out just what kind of plant this actually was. Some have said it must have been a vine. Others have said it must have been ivy. Many have argued that it had to have been a gourd. My favorite is all of the ink that's been spilled to argue that it is the castor oil plant, all because of the poisonous nature of that plant. But there is something greater here than a plant. God has appointed a plant to cover Jonah to be a living parable. And just like the miracles that we see in the Gospels that Jesus performs, this miracle is meant to be a window to show Jonah and all of us what God is like. That he is the Lord God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, who forgives sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So the second thing we see about God in Jonah's story is this. What is God like? Not only is he gracious, but God is the righteous judge. And throughout the Bible, botanical imagery is used to describe the people of God. And this shouldn't surprise us because our story begins in a garden. And in particular, in the Old Testament, God's people Israel are described as a vine. Let me give you some examples. This is Psalm 80, verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Does any of this sound familiar? God raising up a fast-growing plant to provide shade. We see the same language used in the other prophets. This is Isaiah 5, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So what's the point? God appointed a plant to cover Jonah, not to make him comfortable while he complained. No, God appointed a plant to cover Jonah to confront him with his character. Jonah was angry because he did not want mercy for Nineveh. He wanted judgment. So God appointed a plant to cover Jonah to show Jonah that God alone is the righteous judge. He alone is the one who judges sin, and he alone is the one who has mercy. And this righteous judgment for sin doesn't just belong to Nineveh, a nation that warred against God's people with great acts of evil. But that same judgment for sin belongs to God's people Israel. It belongs to Jonah. And it belongs to you, and it belongs to me. Because every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us is a rebel, just like Jonah. Every one of us has gone our own way. Every one of us has turned our back on God. Every one of us is a traitor against his kingship and his kingdom. And so after God appointed a plant, the very next day God sends a worm. Look with me, verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm and attacked the plant so that it withered. Just as the image of the vine is used in the Bible to describe the people of God, so the image of a worm is used to describe sin and judgment. This is Deuteronomy 28, 39. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. We have three red oaks in our front yard. And just last night, My wife and I were talking about how they don't seem to be giving us beautiful fall color anymore. Because I guess we've reached that age where we talk about our plants on dates. And in particular, we were concerned, and we are concerned, about one of these three red oaks. It's the one in the middle. Because not only is it not giving us fall color like it used to, but it looks sick year-round. And our concern is that it has oak wilt, a disease that affects oak trees in North Texas. The problem is if it has oak wilt, there's really nothing we can do about it. We just have to watch it die. You see, this is the reason that throughout the Old Testament, a worm and locusts are seen as one of the worst acts of judgment that God would give to his people, because they were dependent on the things that they planted, not just for their beauty, but for their food. And so God would send a plague of locusts or a worm to tear their crops away from them, to decimate their plants, all as an act of judgment. But God doesn't stop here with a worm, then he sends the wind. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Again, the wind is a sign of judgment. This is Jeremiah 18, verse 15. But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways and their ancient roads, and to walk into side roads, not the highway, making their land a whore, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. God sent an east wind, not just to fill Jonah's mouth with thirst, so that in this dry wind, Jonah would be beaten down by the sun. But God sent this east wind as a sign of judgment. And so here is Jonah. He's angry, he's alone, and now he is weary and faint. God has once again brought Jonah to the end of himself. And in verse 9, he asks him a question. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? Second time he's asked this question, do you well to be angry? In other words, what good can your anger actually do? Can your anger for the plant actually bring it back? Jonah was angry about Nineveh. Now he's angry about the plant. He's faint. He's weary. And he wants to die. And once again, by his grace, God has brought Jonah to the end of himself, so that he could show Jonah his judgment, but also his mercy. So third and final thing we see in Jonah's story, what is God like? Our God is merciful. Verse 10, the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Now, the word pity here, I think, is an interesting word. It's not a word that we often use, at least I don't. You could translate this word as mercy, but it's a different kind of mercy. See, in the Bible, Hebrew gives us really two different words for mercy, and both of those words appear here in Jonah chapter 4. The first appears in Jonah's prayer, Jonah 4:2. Where Jonah prays, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. That's the first use of mercy. But the second word for mercy happens here in God's response to Jonah's angry prayer. Look again at verse 10. It says, the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor. The word for mercy here that is translated for us pity is a mercy mixed with compassion. It teaches us that God's mercy flows out of his love. The image here is that when we have love and compassion for someone beneath us, a person or even a plant, we're brokenhearted over them, it fills us with mercy for them. God's mercy flows out of his compassion. And you need to understand that grace and mercy, though they're related, are different from one another. If grace is getting what we don't deserve, mercy is when we don't get what we do deserve. Mercy has to do with judgment. God shows us mercy when, though we deserve judgment because of our sin, he does not give us that judgment. That's mercy, not getting what we deserve. And God here is showing Jonah what mercy actually is. But he's also showing Jonah that his mercy is sovereign because it's tied to his judgment. Just as God alone is judge, God is the only one who can be merciful. And ultimately, this is why Jonah is angry. He's not simply angry at mercy as a concept or idea. No, he's mad that God is the one who's merciful. Because if he had it his way, he would never show mercy on Nineveh. He wants to be the judge. And God is reminding him in this moment that not only am I alone the judge, but God is saying, I alone am the one who is able to show mercy. And so he tells Jonah, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. In other words, he's putting Jonah in his place. He's saying, here you are pitying this plant, yet you did nothing to grow it. You did nothing to plant it. Jonah, do you not realize that in your life you have done nothing to sustain yourself? But God, the sovereign one, has been there every step of the way. Jonah was angry about the mercy of God because he wanted to be the judge, and you and I are no different. And we are so quick to want judgment for the sins of others while failing to realize that that same judgment is what we deserve. Apostle Paul puts it this way, Romans chapter 2. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. Jonah wanted to make himself judge. And in making himself judge, he had mercy on himself. He had mercy on his fellow countrymen of Israel. But he did not want mercy for Nineveh. And here in this moment, God is showing Jonah that he alone has the power of mercy. Verse 11, God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? You see, the same judgment that Jonah wanted for Nineveh is the very same judgment that he deserved. And the very same mercy of God that Jonah was so angry about is the same mercy that he so desperately needed. And just like Jonah, it's that very mercy that you and I need this morning, the sovereign mercy of God. You see, because what the story of Jonah teaches us is that not only are we like Jonah, but we are just like the plant. We're just like the plant. There is nothing any of us have done to plant ourselves, to take care of ourselves or to make ourselves grow. We are completely and utterly dependent on God. We are literally at His mercy. And because of the worm of sin, every one of us is like a vine that has withered away and died. But God, out of His sovereign mercy, did not just send us a fish or a plant. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And on the cross, Jesus bore the righteous judgment of God for our sin so that you and I would have mercy. And so, for every sinner who trusts in His name, Jesus offers this promise. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so however you feel this morning, however weary and faint and beat down by life, however consumed with sin and anger, I want you to know that His mercy is greater because His mercy is sovereign. And every one of us has been called by Jesus to cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus is the true vine whose love for you never withers, whose sovereign mercies never come to an end. Jesus Christ, the true vine, is gracious and He's merciful to us, and His mercies are new every single morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that that would be the cry of our hearts, not just one time, but every moment of our days. Lord, have mercy on us, sinners. We thank you that you hear the cry of our hearts, that you hear our prayer, that you meet us with grace, and that you've given us mercy. And we pray now that we would live out of that mercy, boldly sharing that mercy for a world that desperately needs it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? Let's sing together.